Let's all stand together as we look in Philippians chapter 1 tonight, our confidence in God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And may God bless the reading of his word tonight. It's my prayer. You may be seated. Our confidence, being confident of this one thing. God finishes what he starts. Amen. That's a great thing that we can be confident in. And I have this on my mind tonight because of something that we so often hear and so often see presented these days to young people, especially. And I think well-meaningly, and at least, if I don't think anybody means any harm by it, just telling young people, now, you can do it. 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 They hear this a lot. I know they do. You can do it. You can do that. And before long, that you can do it becomes, I can do it. And everything's fine until they figure out, I can't do it. There's some things they just can't do. And I can zero in on a few things tonight that are just almost self-evident to us. Not everybody can sing, for example. Not everybody can. I used to think that with the proper instruction and the proper motivation, anybody could learn to sing. I learned better than that. Some people just can't. Whatever it is that enables a person, Brother Bill, to sing something here and hear it here and make what comes out here the same thing that everybody else hears, some people don't have that. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't sing at all. You can sing, and let me tell you something, God hears it in perfect, perfect pitch. And you sing to God, you can make a joyful noise to the Lord as good as anybody. But not everybody can sing. Not everybody can. Not everybody can throw a fastball 100 miles an hour across the plate. Or just throw it 100 miles an hour across the plate or not. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody can hit a 100 mile an hour fastball. Not everybody can hit a curveball. There's all kinds of things that no matter how hard we try, we just cannot do. I was determined that I was going to be able to dunk a basketball. Never did it. Never did it. Didn't matter how hard I worked, how hard I tried. I got close in my senior high school, and then I pulled a groin muscle. It was all over. Never got back. Not even close. You think, well, if you'd have just worked a little bit harder. No, I could have worked harder and harder and harder. I just didn't have it. That thing that they call a vertical jump. I didn't have it. I didn't have it. Some people do. Some people don't. And when we then raise children with the idea that they can do anything, and a lot of kids are getting that concept these days, it breeds in them a false confidence, and it leaves them then with some bitterly disappointing experiences that they're going to have some bitterly disappointing times. And that doesn't mean that we don't try to instill confidence in our kids. Obviously, there's some balance in there. All of our kids need to learn self-confidence. We all do this. But our text for this evening is to extol the virtue of the fact that our confidence is in God. Because you see, so often along the way, when we learn that we can't do everything, and there's some things we can't do, and some things we can't do well, sometimes that affects our view of ourselves. And if we're not very careful, and I see this a lot as a pastor, because we begin to think of that of ourselves, well, I can't do this, I'm not very good at this, I'm not very good at that, then our evaluation of ourselves then is something that we project onto God. And we begin to think then that God probably doesn't think very much of me either, especially when we think about our performance. We think about how many times we fail, how many times we try, how many times we don't succeed, how many times we fail. We think about our production, how many times that we don't accomplish the things that we set out to accomplish. And we think about performance and production, and those are the two primary things that the world uses to evaluate everything. And I'm just glad to be able to say, though I appreciate all of his work in trying to save the government money, I'm glad Elon Musk is not going to decide whether I go to heaven or not. Okay? Because he's been pretty ruthless on that performance and production evaluation kind of thing. And, you know, I've often, if I ever had a chance to have a conversation with him, I'd just try to get his take on that story of the sower that Jesus told. Because, you know, at the end of the story of the sower, Jesus said that some of that ground produced 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. And he didn't really condemn the ground that only produced a small amount. Because, you see, Jesus knew what the capacity and capability of that ground is. Not every ground is 100-fold ground. Not every ground is going to produce 100 times what you plant in it. Some ground is just kind of poor. And our Creator God knows what it's capable of. God knows what you and I are capable of as well. He knows when we are living up to our capabilities. He knows when we are doing what we can. He knows when we want to do, long to do, more than we are able to do. He knows that. And I know that because the Bible says so. If there first be a willing heart, the Bible says, it is accepted. Not according to what a man hath. But according to what he has. That is, that God accepts what we have if there first be a willing heart. That we can evaluate ourselves by this ruthless standard of performance and production and force that on God and think then that God is going to look at us in exactly the same way. But Paul in our text is speaking of our confidence, and he is quick to tell us that it is God who starts this work in us, and it's God who's going to finish that work in us. And God sees us as a finished task, not as an incomplete product. And he's going to show us several things that God sees us at in this passage. It's a marvelous passage about our confidence and how we can have confidence in God. Not confidence in myself, not confidence in what I'm able to do, not confidence in just my abilities, not confidence in my talent, not confidence in my appearance, but confidence in God. Because listen, when our confidence is in God, our confidence is well founded. Because God finishes what he started, and he has started a work in every one of us here tonight, and he's going to complete it. So let's talk about tonight how he sees us, and he lays it out for us in these marvelous titles that he gives us, just a whole mouthful of them here as he opens the book of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants, he says, of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So we've got bond servants then writing to saints. The first word literally refers to a slave, and a special kind of slave. It was a slave that was bound to one another. Yes, there was bondage, but there was an Old Testament allusion to it. You see, in the Old Testament, when a slave had the opportunity to be released from servitude, but he refused. He refused because he loved his master, and he submitted then himself to his master. He then was called a bondslave, and it is spelled out in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. You see, it was a very honorary thing in their culture for a servant to be offered his freedom, but out of love for his master and his master's family, he decided then to stay on. Not because he had to, not because he was forced to, not because he was compelled to, but because he wanted to. And in observance of that, then that master would put a hole in his ear, and that ear meant that he would serve his master then in honor for the rest of his life. Every time you read that word bond servant then in the New Testament, and I'll tell you, it's all over the New Testament, Paul used it of himself a lot. Did Paul know what it meant? Of course he did. He was a Jewish rabbi. Was he familiar with what Exodus 21 said? Of course he was familiar with it. He knew exactly what it meant. He meant that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Yes, he knew. Jesus Christ said, set him free. But it meant then that he had chose, out of love for his master, Jesus Christ, to serve him for life. He had made that dedication, that decision. In a way, it is one we have all made. He told us all very plainly, you see, that we've all been bought with a price and we are not our own. But it is that willing side of things that our redemption, you see, has paid for our freedom. But will we then take our freedom and squander it on ourselves? Or will we use that freedom in the servant of the one who loves us the most of all, who's bought us and paid for us with his own blood? In that sense, then, we're not just volunteers who come and go and do what we please, but we are servants bound to our master by love. And we're also saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, some people are uncomfortable with this title, and a lot of that has to do with their religious background. You've been taught maybe that someone is a saint who's lived an exemplary life and performed some miracles and then been canonized by an official action of some church, and therefore is worthy of what's known as veneration. Then and only then can you be called a saint, and I guess you get a medal. Though the Bible teaches that every born-again, blood-bought child of God is a saint. Every one of us is a saint. That means if you're Martha, you're Saint Martha. If you're Sam, you're Saint Sam. That doesn't quite sound right to us, though, but it is actually, factually true. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a saint. What's saint mean? It means one who is set apart. It is one who is set apart. And that has happened to everybody who has been saved. And since we are saved, then, we should put that position into practice. And we talked about that a lot this morning. We act in holy ways. When Ananias was told to reach out to Saul, for example, after he was converted, he replied in Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, I have heard from many about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Yeah. Paul addressed the Corinthian Christians with the title of saints, even though they didn't always act like it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. See, I'm not making this up. all the saints in Jerusalem, all the saints in Corinth. It wasn't just for a venerated few. It was for all the believers. And we're not saints because of their behavior, not saints because we perform some miracle, not saints because somebody has decided we're saints. We're saints because we're in Christ Jesus. That's what makes us a saint. And so when God sees us, he sees us as servants, bondservants, and saints. Bondservants and saints. So that's the first way God identifies us. The second way is then we are placed, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, I'll grant you tonight, we're not in Philippi, we're in Cabot, but these folk were in a church. And that's always been God's plan for his saints to gather together in the church. That's what he's always decided. That was his plan. God invented the church. It wasn't some man's idea. We didn't invent it. God did. Now, we are one of the churches in the community of Cabot, Arkansas, that God intends to impact this community and also the continents of the world. And we're doing that. And this means that you are in your neighborhood, wherever that is, for a redemptive reason. Your position at work has a redemptive purpose and a platform. It is there that you are the salt and the light that Jesus called you to be. You are also placed in together, as this passage says, with the overseers, the bishops, and the deacons. The bishops is just another title for the pastors. The deacons, of course, were the servants. We are meant to minister then in tandem with others who have positions of service and leadership in the church. The elders, the overseers, the bishops would be the ones who would have oversight of the work. The deacons then were the ones who were serving the body. And the church at Philippi then was an organized body. This wasn't just some loose gathering of people that kind of came and went and gathered for a while and then went. No, this was an organized body. And that's what a church is. It was that in the New Testament, and it still is. God has a way of placing us in such bodies as he needs us. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible says that God has placed the members in the body just as he pleased. And when you joined Faith Baptist Church, whenever that was, you joined here, I hope, because you felt that God was leading you to come here. I can assure you, that's why I joined Faith Baptist, because I believed that God was leading me here, and he had a place for me to serve here. And like Esther, like Mordecai said to Esther so long ago, he said, who knows that you come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I could say, yes, I believe God had me here for such a time as this. But that's not just true of me. It is true of you. God has you here for a reason. He has you in a specific location. And he moves you then to a specific geographical area. And he has you there for a purpose. The saints that were in Philippi were there. They were there by divine design. And so also are you and I. We can drive ourselves crazy then thinking about it. You just never know why God has you sitting at that particular seat in that particular classroom. You might have thought you chose it at random. You may have chosen it at random, but you never know how God might use that random choice. That job you have, you thought, well, I picked this job because it offered me a good salary, or maybe it's job, it's hours fit my schedule a little bit better. You never know. God may have had a different plan. God works and God moves to put us in certain places and at certain times. I do believe that. How do I know that? Because the Bible says it. The steps. Let's say that again. The steps. What do you mean? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Well, I wish the Lord would take a little bit better step. care of my steps sometimes because I stumbled and tripped and fell the other day. No, I don't blame my stumbles on the Lord. That's just a lot of times my own not paying attention. We're talking about when the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, it's talking about how God has a way of directing our paths and of moving us along, of closing one door, opening one another, of moving us along in life so that we'll be exactly where we want us. And so God sees us then as saints and servants. And if you like alliteration, God has us then strategically placed. Strategically placed. Then we're granted grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if those first two statements are true, if we are servants, saints, and strategically placed by God to serve Him and a purpose, then we're going to need the grace of God. And I've got good news for you. We get it. And I know the Bible scholars will all tell you the same thing, that grace was the particularly Gentile kind of a Greek greeting, while peace, shalom, was a Hebrew greeting, and Paul just combined both of them and gave them a good Gentile greeting and Hebrew greeting. I understand all that. But me, I like to look at the words themselves. And I know that there's few words in the Bible that mean more to me than grace means. And though we sing about it, just saying that it's amazing doesn't really tell the story. God's grace. It is God's grace that is His quality that enables Him to bless us when in fact we deserve to be judged. That's grace. It plays out, of course, most noticeably in our salvation. In the very fact that the grace of God, as we'll see in a few weeks' messages in the book of Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation. But also it comes to us in our service, God's grace. Grace gives us the ability to do what we cannot do on our own. It is God's grace that keeps us going. It is by the grace of God that we are able to do those things that are far beyond us. Many struggle with the very idea of coming to church because they feel so guilty. But grace and peace come from God, so that we don't have to live with the guilt and the shame of past mistakes and disgrace. We might often be inclined to come to church wondering, what does God think about me and all my sin? Remind yourself, God knew about every sin you were ever going to commit when He saved your soul. He did. Jesus doesn't have to go back to the cross and suffer more every time you sin, because his suffering rather, paid the price for all of our sins. He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. We don't have to live with the guilt and the shame of past mistakes, because we have grace and peace. It'd be impossible to have the peace without the grace. Then we have joy in Jesus. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of you all, of mine, for you all, making request with joy. Paul is filled with thankfulness then every time he remembers the people at Philippi. And we should follow the same pattern. There's a lot of people we need to thank God for. And we often need to practice what Paul was practicing, because some of the people that he was thanking God for at Philippi were people that he was struggling with, and people who were maybe struggling with themselves. Some of them we need to thank God for their uniqueness. Thank God that they brought them into our lives, because they're a challenge to us and we need that kind of challenge. Sometimes we need to thank God for them when it's the last thing in the world we feel like doing. But it's the most important thing for us to do. Because you see, the same God that saved you and me saved them. Yeah. And by the way, we're going to be together in heaven for all eternity. So if you struggle being around somebody for 45 minutes on Sunday morning, how do you think heaven's going to be? Yeah. We might better get through this. Yeah. Grace and peace, you see, have impacted all of our lives, and they're living out a purpose in our lives and preparing us. And that thanksgiving then that we say and express does lead to joy. In fact, the word joy is often considered to be the theme of the book of Philippians. It is found 14 times in 4 chapters. But you know, the word Jesus is found 17 times in the first chapter alone. And I'd suggest to you that Paul had joy because he thought of Jesus a whole lot. When you're locked up in a jail cell, I can't think of anything better to think of than Jesus a whole lot. There was joy. They were granted grace. God then sees us as servants and saints. He sees us as strategically placed. And that was true of Paul in prison, just like it was true of the saints in Philippi. He sees us as granted grace. He sees us then as something to rejoice in. Remember, Jesus spoke of the joy that was set before him, and that joy is you and I. And then lastly, he sees us as in partnership. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Your fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship is much more akin to our word partnership than we perhaps often realize. A lot of the classical Greek texts of the first century would use the word for fellowship when they were talking about what we would call a partnership. When two people entered into a business venture together, that same Greek word translated fellowship all over the New Testament was used there to describe their business venture. They were in fellowship together. They were joined together in a formal business partnership. They shared a common business, a common vision. They invested together then to make that vision become a reality. And true Christian fellowship really means the same thing. Now, we share a common vision and a common purpose. When Paul was with this church, he had partnered with them physically. They had worked together and served together. When Paul left, they partnered financially with him. But I'd suggest to you tonight that there's another partnership that's in view in this passage. And I know that because of what he says in verse 6. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he, and that's God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that within this concept of fellowship, there was also their fellowship, their partnership with God. And in our partnership with God, of course, there is ourselves. We're part of that partnership. God is a part of that partnership. We have entered then into fellowship with him. We immediately understand then who is carrying most of the weight, right, in this partnership. Do we understand that? In fact, I think we could say we know the one who's carrying all the weight, really, if we can say that. Who's contributing the most to the partnership? We can understand that. There was an old fable about an elephant and an ant that crossed an old swinging bridge at the same time. It's a fable. Remember, I said this is a fable. And when the ant and the elephant arrived at the other side of the bridge, the ant looked up to the elephant and said, "Man, we sure did shake that bridge, didn't we?" Yeah. Now, if you and I had been the elephant, we'd say, "You got a mouse in your pocket." What do you mean, we? We? No. God never says that to us. In fact, the same Paul would write about how we are laborers together with God. We are his husbandry. We are his cultivated field. We are his building project. We are the building that God is building. We are the field that God is cultivating. We are laborers together with God. Yeah. We're in fellowship with him. And how this plays out is in three ways, very quickly. God commences this work in us, and that's our justification. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of works. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man. This is not from yourselves, whether it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. God commences the work, then God continues the work. This speaks of our sanctification. Romans chapter 5, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And so that God commences the work in us, that's justification. God continues the work in us, that's sanctification. And then God will complete the work in us, that's glorification. We call this the perseverance of the saints. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 make that very plain, though that's a passage we often shy away from and for no real good reason. It says what it says, and it says so very plainly, for whom he did predestine, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. I left off foreknew. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. This says absolutely nothing about lost people, but it is true of everybody who has ever been saved or ever will be saved. And I've walked you through this before. I'll do it quickly again tonight. Number one, nobody who has ever been saved has been a surprise to God. Nobody. When a person is saved, God doesn't look down from heaven and says, "Well, looky there. Who'd ever thought it?" The very thought of such a thing is absurd. And so we can say then that all of these statements are absolutely true of every blood-bought child of God, when properly interpreted and properly applied. Not to say a lot of people don't interpret them wrongly and apply them wrongly. But the end result is that whom he did foreknow, the end result is them he also glorified. How many of them are going to drop out along the way? It is just as absurd. I think you all agreed with me. You all kind of nodded. Most of you smiled. At least some of you smiled. I wonder if some of you are still here, so you can jump back in if you didn't. Most of you kind of agreed when I said, you know, nobody that's ever saved is a surprise to God. And you can say, yeah, I agree with that. It would be absurd to say, well, looky there. God would say, I never thought that one would be saved. Well, of course God doesn't say that. It would be just as absurd for God to look down and say, man, look at there. There goes that guy going to hell. I thought he was saved. I thought we had him. We'd lost him. That's absurd. That's not our God. And so our justification commences with God. That's justification. Sanctification, that's how it continues with God. That's sanctification. And then is consummated by, or concluded, completed by God. That's glorification. So that every person has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who has called upon the name of the Lord so that he or she has been saved. Every single one of them will be glorified because the Bible says it. God finishes what he starts. So if you're saved, then you're set apart and you're secure. You're servants and you're saints. You're positioned at a place, strategically positioned at a place. You've been granted grace, and because of that, you have peace. You can experience joy, and God sees you as a source of joy because of Jesus. You are partners in process, and the completion of it is God's, not ours. One writer described how that he and his wife got hung up in a long state of terrible construction. This was back in the days before you had those marvelous little things that told you that there's road construction and backups ahead, and all you had was that old-fashioned thing called a map that you unfolded, and it told you to go here, and you went there, and whatever happened, you just kind of wandered into along the way. This man and his wife had made a journey, and they had wandered into one of those very, very messed up construction zones that took them hours to get through, added hours to their journey time. And at the end of it, there was a sign, he said, that said, "Thank you for your patience." That kind of resonated with me, because I can tell you I would not have experienced that with patience at all. That would not have been my feeling at all. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your patience. And he used that story, and I'm going to use it the same way, as to explain how all of us could very well hang a sign around our neck that says, "Thank you for your patience under construction." Thank you for your patience. Because you see, God's not through with any of us yet. We're all under construction. And we will be until we become that finished product at the end, when God glorifies us and changes us. We become like Jesus. Until then, oh yeah, we're under construction. None of us have arrived yet. Thank you for your patience under construction. I may get me a t-shirt that says that. If any of you want to be, I'm not asking for one. If you make me one, make yourself one first, okay? And your husband. And your kids. We can all wear them together. Well, it's a good thought. Tonight, we can be thankful for God's grace and for the fact that God finishes what he starts. That he sees us as what we are, yes, but he also sees us for what we're going to be because of Jesus. Let's stand together, please.